Praise the Lord. Wonderful to be with you again this morning. This morning I want to read from Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. And it says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my words." Father God, may you be with us this morning. I pray, Father God, that the lights will be on in this place. I pray, Father God, that your Spirit would interpret your word to us. May we receive revelation of your word this morning, Father God. Move in our hearts, work in our hearts, Lord. Plant that seed within us, Lord, that we might grow. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. Well, these two verses, as I was reading them, I was looking through them, meditating upon them, appeared to me to be two parts in two sections. Two verses, two parts, but they go together. Now, Isaiah 66, of course, is the last of a big, long book in the Old Testament. It's one of my favorites, possibly if not my favorite Old Testament book. But the backdrop to Isaiah 66 are a lot of chapters dealing with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been singing a lot about that this morning. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to set up his throne in geographical Israel. And what that kingdom is going to look like. What it's going to look like and what's going to happen to his people who are ready for him when he comes. And what's going to happen to those people who are not ready at that time. That's the sort of backdrop. It's this glorious messianic kingdom, a literal reality on this earth. It talks in Isaiah 65 about I create new heavens and a new earth. And you always get the word I do this, I do that. And then God says, where then is a house that you could build for me? Do you get the irony in that statement? I have done this, I have done that, I make new heavens, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you are going to build for me? God is posing a question. Now, in our day, we don't tend to build buildings for God, so it's not so perhaps relevant to us. But of course, in the days of Israel, God lived in a house, and that house was called the Temple in Jerusalem. And King David had it in his heart to build a house for the Lord. God said to him, you're not the person, it's going to be your son. Solomon's going to build that house. But David made absolutely sure that he was going to prepare and give everything that he could of his wealth and personal treasury to his son and aid him in design and everything so he would facilitate the building of that magnificent temple. And so in Solomon's day, the temple of the Lord was built. It was built according to an exact specification that the Lord required. And it was dripping with gold and treasures and precious things. It was one of the, you could almost call it one of the wonders of the ancient world. And in a sense, we could say it was man's best effort at building a glorious house for God. Yeah, I doubt very much if we, even with our great technology and all the rest of it these days, could probably come close to achieving what they did in that day, how glorious and splendid that temple was. But what happened to that temple? The people profaned it. What are these meaningless offerings you're bringing, God says? You know, no more of your solemn assemblies and your meaningless offerings. I detest them. Don't bring them anymore. The people profaned that temple and God destroyed it by the hand of the Gentiles. First with the Babylonians and then with the Romans. Why did that happen? Because God was showing the people, no matter how hard you work, no matter how hard you do, you cannot build a house where I can live. You cannot do it. I mean, they built the house, God came and he dwelt in glory, but it was only a short time before they profaned that place and God's judgment had to fall. Where then is a house you can build for me, God asks. Is it the physical temple? Not really. The lesson of history is that even if we went to the extreme to do everything we possibly could and use all of our treasure and all of our efforts and every skill we had, it is utterly impossible for us to build a house for God, to build a dwelling place for Him. It is impossible. God says, for my hand made all these things. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. My hand made all these things. There's a scripture which says, if God does not build the house, the laborers labor in vain. This is my first principle for the morning. Unless God initiates something, we are completely lost. That's my first principle. It's either God's mercy or nothing. So many people haven't even got this principle yet. This is part one of these two verses. Part one. Unless God does something, we will not be able to do it. I mean, we can give it our best effort, we can give it our best shot, but we will always fall short. The best we ever accomplished was not good enough in God's eyes. Not good enough. If God does not build the house, its workers labor in vain. Unless God initiates something, we are lost. We are living in a life of futility. If God does not give us mercy, grace, faith, we cannot be saved. Cannot. Often we live in this bubble, which is sort of the me bubble. And we just think that everything happens in life because I decided it, or because I chose to do that, or because I wanted that. You could not even come to God if He decided not to give you mercy. First of all, He has to decide to give you mercy, and He doesn't have to do it. He really doesn't. First of all, He's got to decide to give you mercy, and then out of that compassion and mercy, He then has to decide to give you grace. And He doesn't have to do that either. Great that, isn't it? And then out of that grace that He extends towards us, we will not be able to respond to that unless He gives us the gift of faith to enable us to respond to Him. It's all about Him. Now, of course, we have a thing that we need to do as well, but unless God initiates things, unless God starts the ball rolling, unless He begins the whole process, we are lost. We have no hope. We are hopelessly lost. Ephesians 2 and verse 10 says this, for we are His workmanship, not our workmanship, His workmanship. Jesus told a parable about the guy planting a seed in the ground, and all of a sudden it sort of produces this ear of the corn, and then it grows, it produces the stalk, and then the fruit, and then the whole thing grows. And he says he doesn't know how it happens, it just happens. God is building a new creation in you if you are a true believer, and you haven't got a clue how that is happening. But God is doing it. We don't have to understand all the ins and outs of things, but God is the one at work. This is part one. A lot of people do not understand this principle. They think it's all about them. They think their world revolves around them, me, myself, and I. This is the point of humility, where you suddenly realize that you are at the complete mercy of a sovereign God. And it's only if He decides to do something, then He will do it. Now, we can pray, we can seek Him, and that's what we're called to do. But in the end, it's down to His mercy. You did not choose me, Jesus said, but I chose you. But then, there are people who understand this principle. They understand this principle, but the problem is they then don't go on to the next principle. They stay in that principle. And what happens is this. Many people, they get a revelation from God's word. They understand something and think, praise the Lord, I've just seen something in God's word. And then they just stay there. And they apply a logic to it, like a human logic. And then they live their whole lives in the light of that human logic they have applied to this truth that they have understood from God's word. For example, I cannot earn salvation. I cannot build a house for God. I am hopelessly lost unless he decides to move on my behalf. So therefore, I do nothing because what's the point? Because it's all about him, isn't it? Do you see the logic? This is what people believe. This is what people do. Psalm 119, verse 160 says this: the sum of your word is truth. The sum. In other words, I can get 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 and think that is a truth. And that's a glorious truth, and it is a truth, but that's not the only truth. Then you get Galatians 5:16, or whichever verse you want to quote, and that must be weighed and balanced against those other truths, because it is the sum of your word which is the truth. There's something that causes huge upset, confrontations, division, discord in the body of Christ today. It is people discovering a truth and then just zoning in on that one truth to the exclusion of all others. Now, if God has revealed something to you, that's fantastic. That's great. We need that. We need to feed on that revelation, but we don't just stay there. When the children of Israel were given the manna, it came fresh every morning. It wasn't the case that you kept it for the next day. If you tried to keep it for the next day, it bred worms and became foul. Why did God do that? Because he was trying to show you, you might get one revelation, but then the next day, let's get some more revelation and start building that jigsaw till we start seeing the whole picture. The sum of your word is the truth. The sum of the 1,000-piece jigsaw is the truth of that jigsaw, not just 3 pieces of it. You understand? Even if those are the eyes and the face, you know, of the picture. It's the sum of your word that is the truth. The thing is, today, sometimes people get a hold of a truth and then they feel like a confidence in that truth and they want to look spiritual in the church and they know they can talk about that truth to other people and perhaps look spiritual. And so all they talk about is that one thing. And that can be a minefield. That can really be a minefield. I mean, I like ketchup on my chips. Anyone like ketchup on their chips here? Say amen. But then sometimes I might have fish. Now, maybe I've got fish and chips, so a bit of ketchup on the fish, that's fine. But then what about my tikka masala? I like ketchup on my chips. But does that mean I stick my ketchup on my tikka masala? Korma, maybe? How about I'm trying to be really healthy now? I've just come back from Bulgaria. They have all these salads there. How about I'm going to have a tomato salad? I mean, ketchup, that's made of tomatoes, isn't it? Tomato salad, so a bit of ketchup. I like ketchup on my chips. A bit of ketchup on the old salad there. How about on my toast? I like ketchup on my chips. I believe in divine healing. I believe in divine healing. Does that mean I have to therefore accept everything that the healing evangelists say? Does that mean I have to accept everything that the faith prosperity people say? Because they major in such things. They talk a lot about it, and I agree with a lot of things they say. I believe in divine healing. But I don't believe a lot of the other stuff they say. Problem is, we get a hold of one truth, and then we just zone in on that. I like ketchup on my chips. I believe in premillennialism, if you like long words. That means when Jesus returns, he's going to sit on his throne in geographical Israel and he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. That's millennial, pre-millennial. I believe that Jesus is going to physically come to this earth and rule and reign in Israel. But then does that mean I have to also believe in a pre-tribulation rapture? Does that mean I also have to believe in everything that Israel does is great, and if they kill 20 Arabs, then that's wonderful, praise the Lord, like some people do? I mean, I believe in an end time purposes for Israel. I believe that Israel will be brought in the last days, but does that mean that I will pray and, real praise God that they've managed to destroy those Arabs and, kill people? Do you know what I mean? You take things to an extreme. Just because I believe one thing does not mean that I therefore have to believe everything in that area. I believe in predestination. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of his likeness. I believe in that. Therefore, I don't bother evangelizing, because maybe those people I'm trying to evangelize aren't God's elect. That's what people say. Oh, well, we are the elect of God. Well, yes, there is a truth. We are the elect of God. God has chosen us. But then how, when you apply human logic to that truth, you start extending it and making it apply to all sorts of things which are no longer, were not really there. I mean, that's how they justified apartheid in South Africa. We are the elect, and those guys, well, they're damned anyway. So they should be second-class citizens. That's taking logic and applying it to a truth and making it say something God's word never says. I like ketchup on my chips. We need to take a truth and then get another truth and put them together so they match up and they balance together. This is wisdom. The sum of your word is the truth. The first principle states, unless God initiates something, we are lost. Spiritually speaking, God initiates everything of any value. It's when he chooses, it'll be according to his design, and really he doesn't need us at all. Doesn't need us one jot. We are surplus to requirements if he so chooses. That's the first principle. But then what about the second principle? What about the second part of the verse? God says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you're going to build for me? It's impossible. Has not my hand made all these things? But to this one I will look. Why should God look at anyone? Why should God, who has to start anything and do anything, and he's the only one who really matters, and he doesn't really need us at all. He doesn't need us one jot. We are surplus to requirements in so many areas, so many ways. Why would he have to look at any? Why would he choose to look at any of us, really? I mean, when you start looking in the scriptures about what he thinks of man, it's not a pretty sight, really. It's not a pretty sight. Talks about us like a baby by the side of the road in all this blood and guts and horrible things. And, you know, and God just looked at that baby, completely helpless by the side of the road. And he just looked at that baby, could have walked straight past. But instead he looked at that baby and said, live. Live. Because he chose to. He didn't have to. But says, to this one I will look. Why does God choose to look at anyone? Why does he even bother with us? Why? Why did he bother with me all those years ago? Why? I can't understand it in a human level. Grace. Grace is the outworking of his character. His character is love, mercy, compassion. God loves us despite what we have done, despite what we are going to do. He loves us. And because he loves us, he decides, though we do not deserve it one iota, he decides to give grace to us. You did not choose me, but I chose you. I chose you. To this one will I look. To this one will I look. You know, this earth that we cling to so tightly, we work and struggle so hard to gain the tiniest little sliver and slice of this world for ourselves. My house, my car, my job, my land. What do we do to gain that tiny little part of this earth? That's where God puts his feet. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Do you even look at the thing that you put your feet on? Do you even look? Maybe you look just to see it's there, and then you go, put your feet on, get your newspaper out, and or whatever you do, and you don't really think about your footstool, do you? Heaven is my throne, but the earth is my footstool. Does he even bother looking at this earth? But in his grace, God not only looks towards his footstool, but he looks to a specific type of people as well. That is grace. That is grace. But it's not towards any old person. Not old person, but not any sort of person, should I say. It's to a specific type of person. Those who are contrite and humble of spirit, and those who tremble at his word. This is part two that connects with part one. Those who are humble and contrite of spirit, and those who tremble at his word. God says, to that person I will look. To that person I will show regard. Principle number two is the only type of unworthy people a holy God will look towards are those who are humble and contrite of spirit and those who tremble at his word. Those type of people. God will look towards those type of people. He will favor those type of people. Question is, am I a humble person? Am I contrite of spirit? What does it mean to be humble and contrite? I know in the New King James Version, I believe it says poor and contrite in spirit, but it's the same sort of thing. It says humble in my Bible. Does God look towards me as a humble person who is contrite of spirit? These are the questions we need to be asking ourselves. So often we just go through life assuming everything is fine, assuming we're great, because usually we think we're wonderful. Everyone else knows that's not quite right, but we don't ask their opinion. But what is it to be humble and contrite of spirit? Now, this is opposite to normal human behavior. Diametrically opposed. Completely the opposite to normal human behavior. But I would call it humility, really, humility. I would call it the king of virtues. King of virtues. There are a number of people today who appear to be humble, but do they truly possess what God means by humility? Do they really possess this king of virtues? James chapter 4 and verse 6 says this, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If you want God to do anything in your life, if you want this Lord of glory who sits on the throne of heaven and sits, plants his feet on this earth, if you want him to look towards you and do anything for you, it is imperative, it is crucial, it is critical. You cannot have it any other way. You must learn humility. That's just step one. Unless we have come to a place of humility in our lives, God will not do anything for us. We may think he does, but he won't really, because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And the normal human response, the normal human way of living is pride, arrogance, full of ourselves. The problem is we often disguise it by pretended humility. True humility must be the defining attribute a mature person will possess. When a child speaks or acts in a mature manner, the parent of that child just jumps up and down for joy. Because it's a sign that they are becoming a mature person when they act in a humble manner, when they put someone else before themselves. Just enormous joy, pride in their child, a sense of accomplishment, how their child has turned out. Now, what is man's or the modern view of humility today? Wearing old, worn-out clothes? Driving an old banger? Never taking an opinion on anything? Never offending anyone? Always looking at the floor? Smiling? Weakly? Having a limp handshake? Saying sorry all the time? Sorry, I have to say that. Sorry. I'm a worm mentality. Feeling bad about yourself. Lacking confidence. Plagued by insecurities. Never admitting we are anything or have anything to give. Is that humility? A humble person might have some of those characteristics, but those things do not define whether someone is truly godly humble, a godly humble person. I mean, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul said this, "But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things." The Apostle Paul knew he had knowledge, and he said it. Does that mean he wasn't humble? If you were humble, you wouldn't say that. You'd say, "I'm a useless worm, I'm nothing." What is the godly type of humility? The godly type of humility. I've tried to classify it as this. And you may have another, you know, something you could add to it. But classify it as a lowliness of spirit that springs from a full understanding of your frailty and your weakness before a sovereign God. Knowing that you are his bond slave and he is your Lord, and living like it. Knowing that you are his bond, we often call it servant, actually it's bond slave. You are a slave. Did you know that? If you are a Christian. I mean, it's not quite as bad as the slaves in the rowing thing in Ben-Hur, and they're getting whipped and chained and get dragged down to the depths of the sea because they're chained to the slave ship. But literally, you are bought by someone. You do not own yourself. You are owned by someone else. You are the bond slave of Jesus Christ. Do you live your life in that light? He is your Lord and Master if you are a believer. You see, when you know that, that will result in you deliberately putting yourself last, doing and speaking things which are best for others, especially for fellow believers, because you know that's what God wants, and because you love and respect and fear him so much, all you want to do is please him. Please him. It's being conscious of your weak position before an almighty, holy God. Now, that doesn't mean you stay weak, but you understand and fully embrace that weak position. And from that weak position, then you go on to a place of strength. But that is learnt. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 24 says this, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the grass. The sun rises, the flower fades, and the earth is burnt, but the word of the Lord endures forever." I didn't quote it exactly right, but you get the idea. You know, we are like grass. Little grass. Whoops, I just trod on a bit of grass. It squashed. That's me. God does not say all men are like tremendous golden statues or ivory pillars. No, we are like grass. He says in other places, "What is your life? You are like a wind." Whew, there it is, it's gone. Oh, did you see it? That was you. Oh, God doesn't respect me very much. No, God knows exactly who you are and what you're worth and what I'm worth. Learning to live in this state of humility and grace becomes our place of power. It really does. Now, true humility does not just fall out of heaven and smack you on the head. Oh, I'm a humble person. Bang. God slapped me on the head. No, it must be learnt. And there's a quick way and there's a slow way. But in all ways, it's a difficult way. Jesus said, or was it the Apostle Paul, through many hardships, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. Many hardships. It is not easy to be a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the way to humility, the only way to humility, is the process of breaking. We might call it pruning, might call it discipline, but breaking. A lot of people in the church do not like this word. I have heard sermons on why God does not want to break us. Matthew 21 and verse 44 says this, "And he who falls on this stone will be massaged and made to feel good about himself." No, "he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Jesus is the rock. Jesus says there's two types of people, either those who choose to fall on the stone now, or those who have the stone fall on them in the future. You're either one or the other. Either you're going to fall on that stone now and you're going to get broken. You're going to go through a process of breaking, and it's not going to be nice. But you have to choose to do that. That's part two, our choice. Or you can wait and avoid that and put it off. But finally, that stone's going to come down. It's going to crush you and grind you to pieces. Little bits. Which do you want? If you have not yet been broken, you will not be humble and contrite of spirit. You will not be the sort of person that God looks to. You can learn as much theology as you like. You can minister or think you are ministering as much as you like. You can shout and scream how much of an overcomer you are. But if you have not yet been broken in life, you have not really truly entered into the overcoming Christian life yet. It's like stage one, part one, point A. If you are God's, he will discipline you. That's unavoidable. He will prune you. Why? Because God doesn't like you? Because God wants to have a sport with you, to play around with you? No. He does it to produce fruit in your life, to make you more fruitful. Why do we prune the rose bush? So we can just get that thing down looking all stumpy and horrible? No. So next year it can produce better roses. God put the principle in the natural creation to teach us a lesson for the spiritual life. God will prune you. He will test you to prove whether you are his son or daughter or not. And how you pass the test is a lot down to you. 2001 to 2005, God picked me up. He gave me a shake. And then he didn't put me down. He kept shaking. And he kept shaking and he kept shaking. And anything that rattled kept rattling until it didn't rattle any longer. And I'm a bit sort of, the dates may not be exactly right, but God shook me. I was a Christian for years, preaching in church, so-called ministering to people, thinking I was. But then God did something to me I did not expect one bit. Flew in the face of all my theology, everything I ever thought, but God started pruning me and dealing with me and breaking me. And it wasn't just like a week, a month, a year. It was a long time. Maybe I was a blooming stubborn so-and-so. I don't know. And in a way, if I look back now, that experience I went through, I'd never want to go through it again. I really wouldn't. And sometimes I really wonder whether I would be able to go through it again because it took such a spiritual, mental, emotional, physical toll on me as a person. It really did. It really did. But I know that I would never be the person I am today. I would never know God as I do today if I'd never been through that defining experience in life. Was it worth it? Well, if I put an eternal perspective on things, yes, it was. But my goodness me, it hurt. And the thing is, often you think, well, why me? Why me? I mean, I know other people who call themselves Christians who are not as good Christians as me, you know. And they seem to have it easy. They come to church, they're laughing and praise the Lord, I've got a testimony of the Lord, bless me with. Why me? Why am I the one that just gets with their face mashed to the ground and humility, humbled before everyone? Why me, God? Remember Job? Was Job more righteous than anyone else? Job had, was it 4 or 5 friends came round to comfort him? Got any of Job's comforters as your friends? Thing was, I mean, if you read Job, it's just like, how did this guy put up with these people? I mean, it says Job was more righteous than anyone. You know, his sons and daughters, they went off partying and he made sure that he made all the sacrifices for them, covered up. It wasn't his problem what they were doing. I mean, they were old enough. They decided to do whatever they wanted to do. They, you know, and he sort of covered up for them. Perhaps they might have cursed God in their heart. Just in case, let me sacrifice these things. It just, you know, he defended the fatherless. He just helped anyone in need. He was known. He had a reputation. He was a man of God. There was no one like him. And God, in one day, took away all his goods. In one day, took away all his children. And the only person he left was his wife, so she could tell him how bad a person he was. Get it really putting it in good. Sorry. But Job could say, why me? Why me? It's exactly because you are who you are. That's why you, Job. Exactly because you are the man who has set himself to loving God, set himself to being different, set himself to truly knowing God, to purifying himself, set himself to pleasing God. That's exactly why God has put his hand on you. That is exactly why. Just because you are determining to be more righteous than others around you, determining not to be defiled by this world, that's exactly the reason why God has put his hand upon you. And Job wrestled with God. Job 13 and verse 3 says this, but I would speak to the Almighty and I desire to argue to God. Argue with God. You ever done that? God, why did you do this? Do not realize. God, you know, I believe it is crucial as believers to go through a time of wrestling with God. Because we do not always understand why God does things. And usually he would do things that you completely do not agree with. You think, why is God doing this to me? I do not deserve this, God. You know, that guy might do. Certainly she does. But I don't. And we wrestle with God. Wrestle. That is necessary. Jacob wrestled with the angel. And it was only as he wrestled all night with the angel that he was finally called Israel. We need to learn to wrestle with God. And once we have wrestled with God, we come to the right conclusion. And that may take a long time. With Job, people think it might have taken about 9 months. Sometimes it seems it might be taking a lifetime. But Job wanted to speak to God. He wanted to argue with the Almighty. Have you ever been in that position in life? Probably. If you are God's child, you will do at some point in your life. The test of faith may be different to us all. Maybe strife in your family. How on earth could my son or my daughter do that? You know, I mean, I brought them up in such a way, they know better. Why is it my son? All his friends seem to be better than him. Why me? Maybe it's the struggle to have a family, full stop. Physical illness. Lord, take this away from me, please. Lord, you are the God who heals. Why don't you heal me? I hear all these testimonies of all these people you heal. Why not me, Lord? Maybe it's losing your business, losing your house, losing your smart reputation, losing a loved one. How do we respond? God, why did you allow this? You could have done something. Aren't you supposed to be all-powerful, almighty? Why did you allow it, God? Why? Why? Or you can be like Job. Job wanted to argue and speak with the Lord. He wanted to state his case, and he did so. And that wasn't a problem. God didn't strike him down dead. But there came a point in time when Job realized the futility of his position. And in Job 42, I want to read it. Job 42. The Lord revealed himself to Job. And in verses 1 to 6, Job said this, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I retract. And I repent in dust and ashes. You see, there was a time in Job's life when he wrestled with God. Didn't understand what was going on. In a sense, on a human level, he did not deserve that. A lot of other people did. He did not deserve it. But after that wrestling, after that fighting and struggling with God, eventually he came to the point where, first of all, he acknowledged God's sovereignty. I know, Lord God, you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Unless God initiates, we are lost. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? I am sovereign. Have not my hands made all these things? Unless you've got to that point in life, you've not yet learnt the lesson. You need to go through that wrestling, but eventually you need to come to that place where you acknowledge his sovereignty, his divine right to do whatever he wants. And it's not according to what we think, it's according to what he thinks. Acknowledge God's sovereignty. Secondly, what did he do? He acknowledged his own ignorance. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? He's talking about himself. That's what God spoke to him. Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand. Job was one of the probably the wisest men of the earth. But when it came up to God's wisdom, he understood and he realized that he had nothing on God. He could not question God, even though on the natural level it seemed completely illogical what God had done. But God's wisdom is higher. My ways are higher than your ways, says the Lord. He acknowledged his own ignorance. Thirdly, he asked God to teach him God's ways, his ways. Instruct me, he says, instruct me. When the prodigal son came back to the father, instead of saying, give me, he said, make me. Make me. First of all, it was, give me my share. Give me what is mine. When he went away, got broken, started feeding his belly with the pods of the pigs, he then learned wisdom. He'd have never learned wisdom in the party, in the house of feasting, with his friends. But when God humbled him and broke him and put him face to the ground, he came back to his father and he said, Father, make me like one of your hired servants. He learned humility. He learned humility. Humble and contrite of spirit. And then what did Job do last of all? He repented. So often we repent, in inverted commas, but it's like, oh, sorry, God, I didn't mean to do that. That's not real repentance. Repentance, by its very nature, is to turn around and do completely the opposite. Job learned repentance by acknowledging God's sovereignty, acknowledging that God had absolutely every right to do whatever he wanted to do, and I could not say anything about it. And actually, I am pretty ignorant in and of myself when it comes to God. Lord, train me, teach me your ways. Job learned that place of humility, that I am the bond slave. You are the God. You are the master. I am the servant. That's humility. From that position, then, you may do all these humble things in life, but humility, godly humility, begins in the heart. And he learned to repent in true repentance. Will you be one of those unworthy people God looks to and pours his favor upon? And I use the word unworthy deliberately, because in church today, we try and get rid of words like that, because we say, if you call people unworthy, that's going to make them feel bad about themselves. And we don't want people to feel bad about themselves. They won't come to our church anymore. There were two people praying one day. One said, Lord, I thank you. I'm not like that other man over there. I fast twice a week. I give of my tithe and I'm just so wonderful. And the other man didn't even look up into heaven, looked on the ground and said, Lord, have mercy upon me, an unworthy man. Who of those two went home to be righteous with God? The second one. How many of us as churches are teaching people to be like the first one and calling it Christianity? We've got to learn that we are unworthy servants. Jesus says what the servant does is he gets everything ready, and when the master comes in, he waits at the door. They wait at the door and they let him in and he sits at the table, and then we've prepared everything, we've done everything, and then what we're supposed to say is that we are unworthy servants. We have only done what we have been told to do. I am an unworthy servant. I do not deserve one ounce of God's grace. I understand that fully. I am not standing here as someone who is worth anything, has achieved anything in and of my own strength. I am unworthy. But praise God, that's the place of power. Because when you know and realize that you are unworthy, that's when God's worthiness comes in and makes you into a new creation, not in yourself, but in Him. You are a new person. Not in yourself, but in Him. That's the power of the new creation. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Job learned the lesson of life. If you've been going through the mill, if you've had your life shaken and is still being shaken, understand that God is dealing with you. You may not understand how can God do such things. Well, God is God. He decides to do whatever He likes. We must come to that place of acknowledging His sovereignty, our weakness, and then allowing that power to work through us to change not only ourselves, but also everyone around us. Are you one of those unworthy people God looks to and pours His favor upon? By God's grace, you can be. You can be. Let us pray. Father God, we praise You and we thank You for this word this morning. We thank You for Your word. Your word is unfettered. It is free. Your word ministers to us, Lord God. Your word builds us up and feeds us. Father God, so many in the church are battered and bruised and bowed down, going through struggles that other people just don't have a clue what we're going through. But Father God, we choose not to look to the circumstances, but we choose to look to You instead. We choose to look to You because You are the author of salvation. In You there is a hope. In You there is grace. Father, help us to not be so obsessed by the things of this world. Help us to understand, Father God, that these trials and tribulations that we are going through, they are only momentary in the eternal scale of things. But pray, Father God, that You would give us the heart, the right heart, to go through those situations and trials, that we might come through the other side as someone who has been tested and proven. Father God, do a work in us, we pray. We commit ourselves to You, Lord God. Unless You build the house, the laborers labor in vain. Father God, build a house in us. Build us as the household of God. Have Your way amongst us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.